Someone said to you, do you believe in the resurrection? I don't know what you would say. You know, there are a lot of people that don't, a lot of church people that don't. I had a friend who told me he'd started going to this particular Episcopalian church out in Santa Barbara area, and he was talking to the minister, and he asked the minister about some of these things. And the minister said, well, you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He said, I happen to choose to believe in it, but you can be a Christian and not believe that he rose from the dead. You know, there's a lot of thinking along that line today. What does the scripture have to say, and is the resurrection necessary? We want to start reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. And Paul here is writing to these Christians in Corinth. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. For when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is not is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll speak to us through it, that we may hear once again these words that the Apostle Paul wrote so many years in time past to these Christians in Corinth. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The necessity of Christ's resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. The gospel, he says, in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scripture, and he was seen. We, as Christians, believe in resurrection, and we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he proclaimed the fact that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it again, he said in John 10. So it's a vital truth that there is a resurrection. And Paul here says, if you deny the resurrection, then you're denying the fact that Christ was raised, and you're making us out to be liars. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. We're found false witnesses of God. Paul says, you're calling us liars. Earlier, he's laid out a number of those witnesses. In the early verses there of chapter 15, he says he was seen by Cephas. That was Peter. He says, you're calling Peter a liar. Peter says, I saw him risen from the dead. I was there at the tomb that first day. And that evening, I saw him when he came into the room. And he showed us his hands. He showed us his side. He ate with us. I'm convinced he's risen. And Paul says, well, if you don't think Peter is enough, how about the rest of the 12, excluding Judas, who hanged himself? All of them saw him. All of them were convinced that he was risen. He could bring them all in, 11 of them, and all of them would witness to the fact. They'd take an oath in court and witness to the fact, we saw him risen from the dead. It's really true. It happened. It's not a myth. It isn't a story that someone fabricated. It's true that he's risen. We saw him. And he goes on to list the other witnesses, and he says at one time over 500 people were together, and they saw the Lord Jesus risen. So what Paul says here is, what you are doing is saying all of these witnesses are liars. Now, some people will die for a lie if they think it's the truth. But no one's going to die for a lie if he knows it's a lie. People don't do that. And here he says, these are men and women who saw the Lord Jesus risen, who bore witness to it, and who died for that truth, because they believed it was true. And you'd have to say in any law court, if you had witnesses like that brought in, it would be pretty convincing, wouldn't it? The law, the Old Testament says that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if someone is charged with a crime, you bring in two or three witnesses, and that's adequate now. That's enough to convict the person of his crime. Two or three. And here he brings in not just two or three, he brings in Peter, he brings in the 12, he brings in over 500, he brings in himself and others as well. All of these were witnesses of the resurrection. That is powerful testimony when you think about it. And they've left their testimony, and they wrote their testimony in their blood, most of them. Most of those early Christians, those apostles, died because they were convinced Jesus Christ had died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and we saw him. Is that testimony enough for you? What would it take to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead? How many people are you going to have who saw him? Who saw him eat, who were able to touch him, who saw him make breakfast one time for them? How many people would it take to convince you that Jesus really rose from the dead? Paul says, if you don't believe it, you're calling me a liar. And Paul says, I'm not a liar. These other people are not liars. It's true. So we say that Christ's resurrection is necessary because of the witness of all of these people who were deeply convinced that the one who died on that cross rose again the third day. Now he says, if you don't believe Christ rose from the dead, then you're really denying the possibility of resurrection. And you're saying, well, he couldn't have been raised from the dead, because I don't believe anyone is. And Paul is trying to emphasize here the fact that our resurrection, too, is linked with his. If he didn't rise, we will not rise either. There is no resurrection. And that's kind of a chilling thought when you think about it. Because down deep in our hearts, we want to believe there's something more than this life. If you stand by the graveside of someone you love, you know, you long to have the hope that you're going to see that person again. You long to have this promise, this isn't the end, you're going to see that person again. My mother died in 1946. It's been a long time. And there are times when I think about her, look at a picture of her, and I have a longing to see her once again. How empty it would be if you had no hope of seeing those who have died again. So he says, if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, you don't believe in a resurrection, your faith is vain. You're foolish to keep on believing this. He says there's nothing to it. They are false witnesses. Christ is not risen. You're still in your sins. You don't have any hope if you deny the resurrection. You're a sinner. You're lost. And you'll die in your sins. There's no hope. He wants to emphasize here how necessary Christ's resurrection is for the Christian faith, for us to have any hope at all. And you know, when you face the reality of death, if we didn't have Christ's resurrection, how would we know? How would we really know there's anything beyond? How would you know that when you die, you're going to live again? And there is hope for a better life after this life is over. Because for many people, life gets to the point where the quality of life isn't very good and they want to die. You know, Dr. Kevorkian is doing quite a business with people who get to the point where they say, oh, I just want to die. I don't think there's anything after this life. And this life is just not worth living anymore. And so I want to die. And if there's no resurrection, and if this is all there is to it, then at times the pain gets severe enough that you want to die. That can be true even for teenagers. You know, the second cause, the leading cause of death among teenagers is suicide, they say. Hard to believe, isn't it, that people in their teens, 18, 19, in that age group, would come to the point where they would say, life has no hope, and I just want to die because that'll be the end of it. There'll be no more. He says, if you don't have this hope, if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, you're basically without hope. And so he wants to emphasize this fact. And he says, if you're just trusting in a Christ who is dead and buried, and there's nothing more, he says, you're to be pitied because you're believing a lie. You're believing the deception. And you ought to be pitied. It's all a big lie. Why don't you forget it? Throw your Bible away. Forget the whole thing. You know, this Heaven's Gate group that committed suicide, this whole group of people that took their lives, most of us feel sorry for them. We pity them. Now, the reason we do is we say, they believed a lie. They believed this man who was leading them, and he said, we're going to, you know, transfer to a higher level. If you come with me now. You be involved in this mass suicide. And we're going to be taken up to a higher level. There's a spaceship up there waiting for us. It was a lie. I don't think any sane person in this country believes it's true. They were deceived. They believed a lie. And you think, how sad. How sad to die so young. Many of them were young. So sad. You took your life believing a lie. You based everything on a lie. You gave up your money. You gave up your friends. You gave up your family. There were mothers who left their husbands and children and joined with this group and took their lives ultimately because they believed a lie. Now, if Christ is not risen, he says, you're believing a lie and you're to be pitied. But Paul says, listen, it's not a lie. I can marshal all these witnesses before you and these will all affirm the fact they saw him risen from the dead. You believe that? It's a vital part of the Christian faith. Now, he goes on to talk about the order of the resurrection. Someone will say, well, what is the order? How does this take place? And he says, okay, the first now, I want to point out to you is, all die in Adam. By man came death. In Adam, all die. You're connected with Adam. If you're a son of Adam, a child of Adam, if you're part of the human race, he says you're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So that's a part of being human, part of life. Death is as much a part of life as birth. We don't like to think about it. And as you get older, you think more about it. Older people begin to purchase their cemetery lots. They begin to plan their funerals. They begin to set their affairs in order because they're facing the reality life is going to come to the end. Or else sometimes they do crazy things and try to ignore it and buy a new sports car and try to relive their youth, which is kind of foolish. Because the truth is, we're all going to die. The Lord doesn't come back. Before that time, we will die. We will age. We will come to the point where the body stops functioning. And you're going to breathe your last. And you're going to die. Part of being a part of the human race. It's life. Part of life. Death itself. So in Adam, all die. If you're connected with the human race, a child of Adam, you are going to die. He brought death by sin. Now the good news is, in Christ, if you get connected with Christ, you're connected with Adam, so you've got death as your heritage. If you get connected with Christ, you're going to have life. He says, in Christ, all shall be made alive, in verse 22. So he says, if you are linked with Christ, now the whole picture changes. It isn't just death. It isn't just the fear of facing God in your sin. Now you have hope. In Christ you're going to live. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. Have you believed in Christ? Have you received him? Can you say, I'm trusting him? I'm depending on him? He's my hope. I've sinned, but Christ died for my sins. Have you received him? Are you saved? Now, if you have, then you're going to be made alive, he says. There's going to be resurrection. There's hope. Our resurrection depends on his. If he did not rise, there's no resurrection for us. So that Paul is excited as he talks about that. Now, Christ has been raised, and he says he's the first to be raised. He's the first fruit. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? First fruits. In other words, what he's saying is, expression first fruits means the first of the harvest. You know, if you plant a garden, you always like to go out and maybe you get the first tomato as it ripens. Here in Colorado, they ripen kind of late, but it's always great to see that first tomato getting red and changing color, and then when it's ripe to take it in and to eat it, and you say, boy, that's a good one. Those are good tomatoes. Juicy and sweet and good. And as you think of the first fruits, first of all, it's a sample. The farmer who is raising a crop, he'll check out the first that he harvests, and that's a sample of what the rest is going to be like. So if he's got a good wheat crop, the first head of grain, the grains are full, and it's a full head of grain, it's a promise to him he's going to have a good crop. So that here he says, Christ is the first fruits. He's a sample of what our resurrection is going to be like. John says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. So his resurrection is a sample of what my resurrection is going to be like. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to have a body similar to his. And I don't understand all that's involved there, but it's going to be an amazing change. A wonderful change. We shall be like him, says. We shall see him as he is. So his resurrection is a sample. We look at it and we say, well, one day we're going to be raised and we're going to be like him. And so it's wonderful to think about the resurrection in that way. And then also it's a pledge of the harvest to come. Because he's been raised. And we're trusting in him. And trusting in his death. We can have confidence that we too are going to be raised. It's true, he says. The resurrection is a wonderful truth. and believers will be raised at his coming. So Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. When he comes back, he says, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself, all Christians. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wonderful hope. What an amazing time it will be when those who are believers, who have died, those who believe down through the years, are going to be raised, and those who are living are going to be changed, and the Bible says, together we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. What an amazing event. You going to be in that group? Those who believe, those who are Christ, those who belong to Him, are going to be saved forever, and are going to be raised. Now, he goes on to say, after that is the end. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And I want to read in Revelation 20 there, a few verses here that describe this. When he comes back and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, it says, and then at the end of that time there's a rebellion. Then we just want to read some of these verses, beginning with verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So evil is put down. Evil is judged. And then as you read the last part, we'll start with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The final putting down of all evil. Of death itself. It says there will be no more death. The next chapter it says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. And the work of the Lord Jesus is finally, completely finished when all evil has been judged and put down. So that he speaks there of the end after the millennium, when the Lord judges and puts down all evil. Now he says if there's no resurrection, that is a tragedy for a lot of people. He says, do you know there are people who have believed as they saw some Christians being martyred? And that's the force here, I think, of it when he says they were baptized for the dead. Here are Christians who they saw die for their faith. And these people became believers. Now, Paul says, that makes no sense. Why, if this isn't true, why would people die for their faith? And then why would some other people believe? The emptiness of it all, the futility of it all, if it isn't true. So he emphasizes that fact. People have been saved because of the witness of Christians as they died. Paul himself, remember? He stood as they stoned Stephen to death. And heard Stephen's testimony. And it was a powerful witness to Paul. Part of what convinced him. The message was ultimately true. So, he says if there is no resurrection, then what we've been doing is crazy. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, I live every day in danger of losing my life. I've been in prison. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. Time and again, they've tried to put me away, to kill me, to destroy me. And he says, why should I do that? Why should I endanger my life? Why should I go through all this if there's no resurrection, if there's nothing more? It doesn't make sense. Why go through the uncertainty and the pain at all? He says, I die daily. And when he's speaking there, he's saying, I'm in danger of losing my life daily because of the enemies of the gospel. Now Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if there's nothing more than this life, it's a foolish thing to live this life, the little bit you have, putting yourself in danger all the time. And that's what he says, I've been doing because of the faith. So that there's a strong emphasis there on the necessity of belief in the resurrection, or else the whole Christian faith is ridiculous. And he says what we ought to do, if there's no resurrection, is just live for the moment. Live for now. If it feels good, do it. You only go around once. And there's nothing more than this life. So eat, drink, and be merry. Party. Whatever you want to do. There are no rules. There's no judgment. There's no God. There's no hereafter. So just live for the moment. And there are millions of people living that way and wondering why life is so empty and futile and confused. Sad. Sad when you talk to people who they bought into this. And they think, well, this is the only life. There's nothing after this life. There is no resurrection. I'm not going to face God. I'm not going to stand before God and give account for my life, my sins. And so they say, well, all there is what you can get out of life. Feels good, do it. There are no laws. There are no rules. You make your own rules. And whatever you can get away with, do it. Because there's nothing after this life. Nothing, nothing. Paul says, listen, there is a resurrection, and for those who are Christians, we're going to be with the Lord. If you're not saved, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, you will stand before the living God and you will be judged for your sin. And don't think that the death ends all. And when you die, that curtains and there's nothing more. He says there is resurrection, there's life after death, and if you're not saved, you will face God for your sin. So he says, as Christians, wake up. Wake up, he says. Don't be deceived. Be careful of your friends. Evil companionships will corrupt good habits or good morals. In Corinth, they had been slipping. In Corinth, some of them had kept up their friendships with those that were pulling them down. And there was sin, there were problems. And he's pleading with the Christians here, it's time for you to wake up. There's resurrection, there's life, eternal life ahead. Don't waste your life here. And you need to have a knowledge of God. He says, some of you don't really know God. Because if you knew God, you wouldn't be living this way. This man who was living in immorality wouldn't have been living in immorality if he'd known God. When we sin, it's because our minds are closing out the knowledge of God. We sin in our ignorance of God. So he says, what you need to do is get to know God, live for God, put the things of God first. And then your life will become a happy, joyful life. And ahead is the prospect, the wonderful prospect of resurrection. Well, it's a wonderful thing to have hope. And especially when things get tough, when your health is going, when you're going through pain, or maybe you go through disappointment, maybe your husband leaves you, your wife leaves you, you go through heartache. Life at times can be pretty grim, can be pretty disappointing. For the believer, he realizes, well, this isn't the end. This is just a brief time. Eternity's ahead. I'm going to be with the Lord. And everything's going to work out for my good and for His glory. It's better on ahead. So there's hope. Wonderful. I hope today you can say, I have that hope. I have Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm trusting Him. And He says here, if you're in Christ all who are in Him shall be made alive. There's wonderful hope for us as believers.